John chapter 1. So finally we have the opportunity to sink our teeth into this wonderful gospel of John. A beautiful gospel indeed, and one that very many saints of our Lord have read initially at the stage at which the Lord saved them. I know very many people who, through copies of the Gospel of John, came to the saving knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it should be no mystery as to why that is. It is no mystery that the Gospel of John is literally bleeds of theology. It literally does. Okay, unlike, for instance, the Synoptic Gospels, which include Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John has page after page, chapter after chapter, verse after verse. It literally screams systematic theology. It does. And that's why if you own a systematic theology, you would have probably come to the conclusion that quite a lot of references are derived from the Gospel of John. John does that for us. And I appreciate the fact that he does that for us, because again, even though it is a gospel, and even though there are some similarities, very many similarities to the Synoptics, okay, the Synoptics fall in the category of narrative. Narrative. Now, those of you who remember high school English or Afrikaans, whatever, you'll know what narrative is. Narrative, plainly stated, is the telling of a story. That's what it is. If I tell you today what my life was like yesterday, then that would pretty much constitute as recounting a narrative. And that's what the Synoptics do. But John, again, even though there is narrative, it's largely very instructive. Very instructive. And at that, I should say, very Christological. I hate to use this word because it has negative connotations, but it's insanely Christological. Okay? It is immensely Christological. You would be hard-pressed to find a book in Scripture that is more Christological than the Gospel of John. And when I say Christological, it speaks about Christ. It speaks about our Messiah. It addresses the very attributes and dissects those for us of the one who saved us. The one who gave his life for us, paying the most high price in order to redeem the lives of those who should choose to repent of their sins. That's what John does. But now some of you may wonder, is it truly John that wrote it? Because as it is, sometimes very clever theologians come along and they tell us, no, even though, you know, we get the idea that Paul wrote this, don't be so quick to think that Paul wrote this. That's sometimes what they do. But I'd be suffice to say, of all the books in Scripture, most uncontested, or at least amongst the most uncontested regarding the authorship, again, it would be the Gospel of John. I think it is very clear and it is very apparent that it was, in fact, the Apostle John who wrote this. We're not talking about John the Baptist. We're not talking about John Mark. There were various Johns. Okay, John was a very common name back in Jesus' day, as it is today. All right, things have not changed. But it wasn't any of those two. It was, in fact, the Apostle John. John, who had a brother, whose name was James. And the Lord, through his grace and through his providence, allowed this man to write this really awe-inspiring gospel. It was around AD 85 that he penned these words. It wasn't during his time when he was in Jerusalem, because as you may know, John was very influential at the Jerusalem church. He was a very looked up to man in the Jerusalem church, a very influential man, a man who was righteous and wise, and somebody who the church of Jerusalem looked up to. But then there was a point in his life where he made a a trek to Ephesus. Ephesus, one of the cities under the Roman Empire. And so historically, it is widely known that that would be the city from which he wrote these words. It was only later that he got taken captive, again, as a result of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was only then at that stage that he was taken to the Isle of Patmos, from where he wrote the words contained in the book of Revelation. Why was it written? Why exactly do you think the Gospel of John was given to us? Why exactly was the Gospel of John included in the canon of Scripture? Well, my answer is really basic and very simple and very easily traceable, because we get the answer to this question straight from the Gospel itself. You see, John didn't just blurt out a bunch of words for our edification, which would have been fine, but he also left us with a clear purpose statement for his writing of this Gospel. And for that reason, I'm going to ask you to page all the way to the back of the book of John, to chapter 20, because it is here that is contained a purpose statement for his writing. Let me read to you verse 30. This is what he says. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Can it be any clearer stated than this? I mean it. All right? Anybody who was asking up to this point, why the book of John? Why was it written? Here's the answer. So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. In other words, that he is God. Okay? That he was God in every sense of the word God, as the Father was God, and as the Holy Spirit is God. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the one who would atone for sin. But also that by believing, you may have life in his name. He connects those two. He connects those two realities. He brings them together. He ties together understanding and conceding to the Lordship of Christ to the actual reception through faith of eternal life. That, in broad strokes, is the purpose for the inclusion of the Gospel of John in the entire canon of Scripture. But apart from that, its purpose can be divided. Its purpose can be stratified, if you will. Because from this purpose statement, we can dig a bit deeper and we can start to systematize it. As a result of these words contained in John 20, verse 31, stating that Jesus is the Christ, and that's why he's writing this, so that we may believe based on that information, we also gain the understanding that John's purpose is largely missionary-minded. John's purpose for writing his book is evangelistic. And that's also why he is called an evangelist, like Matthew was, like Mark was, and like Luke was. Their purpose for writing largely entailed bringing others to the knowledge of the Savior so that they also may be saved. But that's largely the reason for every book in Scripture. Okay? For the edification of God's saints, but also so that the unsaved may know how that they can be saved. It is missionary minded. It is driven by the desire to evangelize the lost. Now, here's what really distinguishes the Gospel of John from what I would even refer to as perhaps modern-day literature, because some of these, even though they are ancient accounts, even though they are ancient books, have experienced somewhat of a revelation, a reliving, right? A revival in modern times. A lot of these books that I'm referring to would, for instance, include Gospels of Peter, for instance, or the Gospel of Mary, or the Gospel of Thomas. You know, some of you will remember not too long ago there was this big woo-ha about the Gospel of Thomas. But I'll tell you this, what truly distinguishes the Gospel of John from any of these Gospels or any of these extra biblical accounts that people may be saying quite a lot about and maybe making quite a big woo-ha over, what distinguishes the Gospel of John from them is the fact that it is so utterly and totally authoritative. This is what a theologian by the name of Gerald Borchert has to say about the inclusion of the Gospel of John within the canon of Scripture. He says this: to peruse these non-canonical documents and reflect on the stories about Jesus preserved in them and other early documents gives the reader the immediate sense of the genuine reserve and feeling of authenticity that is present in the canonical presentations concerning Jesus. In other words, this is what he's saying. Saying when you find it, if you have, and I wouldn't even recommend you do that, because there's false theology contained in these extra biblical accounts or gospels. But if you did, and if you've read the Gospel of John alongside it, then you'll quickly come to the realization that these extra biblical accounts are far inferior to the Gospel of John. Not only in style, not only in readability, not only in conciseness, because John is deathly concise. Even though it's a long gospel, it is so concise. You can see, like, verse after verse after verse, he introduces new concepts, new things, fresh things. But you will come to the conclusion that all of these are far inferior. And you would be right, because they are not authoritative. They are not biblical. There is a reason why the early church did not include them into the canon of Scripture. And it should be evident when one reads through it. But John, on the other hand, it is superior. It is harmonious. I might even add, it is poetical. You read through the Gospel of John and you feel like you can't stop. Because what it does, it magnifies the crucified Savior. One other thing that the Gospel of John does, which is also sometimes glanced over by very many pastors and theologians, is the fact that it is very much tied to the Old Testament. You may not have known this, and you may not think that, because there isn't actually very many direct quotes from the Old Testament. Yes, maybe when Jesus is quoting the Old Testament or something to that effect, but there aren't that very many Old Testament quotations. Unlike, for instance, maybe the book of Hebrews, which was just, that was pretty much all it was. And that's why it was so tough working through it, because you're pretty much preaching the Old Testament. John does not do that. But that does not detract from the fact that he is strictly tied to the Old Testament, very interestingly. He is strictly connected to the Old Testament. And what John does very giftedly and very craftily, he actually shows how very many Old Testament principles, prophecies, ideas came to fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what he does. Here's a quick glance over regarding some of the ways in which he does that. Take, for instance, the fact that Jesus is referred to as the Passover lamb. That would be an Old Testament allusion. Remember, back in the olden days, they had to slaughter that lamb, all right? And that was the vehicle of bringing atonement between the nation and God, or atoning for their sins. But in the New Testament, and specifically in the Gospel of John, this is applied to no other person than Jesus Christ. How about the fact that Jesus is referred to by John as the Messiah? Again, that is an Old Testament concept. The one who would atone, all right? But also the one who is referred to as the Anointed. John, along with others, agrees to that fact as it is presented to us in the Old Testament. Here's another one. How about the fact that John presents Jesus as the King of Israel? He presents him as the King of Israel. Again, this is an Old Testament concept that was widely understood about the character of the Messiah. Not only was he the one who was anointed, but he was in fact the hero that they were waiting for. He was in fact the one who would eventually come and nullify all their enemies, and who would set up the Davidic kingdom, and who would reign forever and ever. Okay, John acknowledges this fact. king of Israel. But not only that, also Son of Man. Son of Man indicating the fact that even though he is of heavenly origin, he also became a representative for us. In other words, becoming flesh of our flesh and bone of our bones. That's literally what the Lord Jesus did. You can go read Daniel 7 verse 13, where it speaks, perhaps for the first time, about this title, Son of Man. Jesus is also compared to the raised serpent. Remember back in the desert of Sinai, where the children of Israel again had some issues with obeying. And the Lord struck them with serpents, fiery serpents that bit them and poisoned them, and very many of them died. John does not hesitate to apply this picture again to no person other than our Lord Jesus Christ, saying that as people had to look at this bronze serpent, so everybody has to look to Christ in order to receive life. Not only that, but Jesus also is said to have authority over the Sabbath, something that is only true of God in the Old Testament. He is the one who makes the Sabbath laws. He's the one who can eventually break it if he wills. Jesus is the one who is said to have that authority. You can go look at that in John chapter 5, verse 10 onwards. Jesus is also referred to as the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd. Who will ever forget Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd. Okay? There's one practical way in which John applies an Old Testament concept or an Old Testament title for God to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then lastly, last one that I have here for you, is the fact that Jesus was the faithful vine of Israel. Israel, in the Old Testament, was compared not only to an olive tree, but also to a vine. But sadly, as it was with Israel, and yes, as it is with us at times, we don't live up to that expectation. We don't live up to that title. And so, John does not hesitate to apply this title of the faithful vine to the Lord Jesus Christ, because ultimately, he was the one without fault. And he was the one that if we were not planted in him, if we were not grafted into him, we would have no sustaining life in and of ourselves. You can go read about that in Joel chapter 1. Joel talks about Israel being an olive tree and being a vine. But that concept, as I've said, John takes that and he applies it to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I hope that serves as a good enough little background sketch of what we're dealing with here. It's always necessary to do this whenever we introduce a brand new book of the Bible. We can't just dive right into it. All right, we need to ensure that everybody understands somewhat what we're dealing with here. And as we progress through the book of John, we will repeat some of these things. And we will revise some of these things, because as we dive into different theologies, again, some of these things that I have now said will serve a great purpose in bringing them back to remembrance. But we need to look at John for this morning, because I don't want you to leave without a message. Because a background sketch is not a message in and of itself, but the exposition of the Word of God for sure is. For this reason, I want you not to read with me from John chapter 1, but I actually want you to open your Bible to the Gospel of Luke. We're going to look at chapter 2. And there is a reason why I'm going to do that, but I'm not going to tell you right yet. So please bear with me here. Luke chapter 2. And I'm going to read to you the retelling of the birth of Christ. It really is just the retelling of the birth of Christ, or the nativity. This is part of the nativity of Jesus Christ. The fact that he was born into this world as a human being. Yes, God. Yes, the second person of the Trinity. But finally, having assumed human flesh. I read to you from verse 15. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, They made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. I'm going to stop my reading right there. Just basically, Luke is stating the facts again from the perspective of the shepherds, how Jesus was born into this world, focusing mainly on his human characteristic, right? The fact that he was totally, fully, 100% human. That's the perspective that Luke wants to share with us. But now here's what John does. Okay, so go back to John chapter 1. This is what he does. He doesn't look at the becoming flesh of Christ from his human standpoint, even though that is mentioned here. He starts from the deific side. John starts from the immaculate side, the magnificent side. And yes, there was the involvement of the magnificent and the wonderful and so on, you know, when the angels sang and they sang glory to God in the highest. Sure, that was great and that was wonderful and that was magnificent and that was a glorious event for sure. But again, I just want us to see the difference between the approach of Luke in telling the story of Jesus becoming a man and John's account of Jesus becoming a man. Let me read to you what John says in this regard. John chapter 1, verse 1. This is what he says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay, pray for me, because I need to preach this. I mean it. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And then this very well-known statement, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Do you notice this difference in the retelling of the becoming of a man of Christ between the account of Luke and John? Do you see this along with me? You see how there's quite a difference in the approach that the two takes. Not that the one is inferior to the other, or by implication that the one is better than the other. Not at all. But rather that John, again, helps us to see a different side of the incarnation right from the onset. And it makes sense to believe why he did this. Because essentially, there is a lot of historical evidence to say that John wrote his gospel after the three synoptic gospels were already completed. He didn't wish to reduplicate everything. All right? Why would we want to do that? John reasoned, and he reasoned well at doing that. So, after inspecting Matthew and inspecting Mark and inspecting Luke, he decided to write his gospel and add some interesting facts about Jesus that perhaps Matthew, Mark, and Luke did not cover. Facts perhaps involving the incarnation of Jesus. This is largely the question that he strives to answer right here from the onset. The question that is brought before us this morning is, who is Jesus? That's the question. Who is Jesus? Or who is this man that everybody has said very amazing things about? He's the miracle worker. He's the one who speaks of his own authority. He's the one who does very many great things. Who really, really, who is this man? Well, we're about to find out, because this is exactly the question that he answers for us right here in these intro verses to the Gospel of John. And we can divide them in three sections, if you will. Jesus is presented unto us as God, no less, no more than the very God who existed since all eternity. Secondly, John presents this Jesus, this man Jesus who was born in Bethlehem, as no less than the Creator God as well. So yes, we understood that He is God, but now He will also add some information to that, bringing it under our attention that this God, this part of the Trinity, is also one who participated in the creation of everything that we experience around us. And lastly, we will also see how John applies to Jesus the office of life giver. He is the well of life, of all life really, but also specifically, as we will see, the giver of eternal life. So firstly, John presents Jesus unto us as God. He presents Him unto us as God, as the one, as I've said, who has existed since all eternity, the one who is the greatest, the one who is the best, the one who is the Almighty. There are various attributes of God that we can attribute to His name. And John is very correct and accurate in applying this to Jesus. And this is good, especially from the historical context from which he wrote, because there was a great deal of Gnosticism, Platonism, and all kinds of Greek mythology that started entering the church. Hellenism started infiltrating the church. And so John deemed it necessary to remind people that, hang on, even though you're saying that matter is evil and it's bad and it's all, you know, it's all just from the evil one, this demon or evil spirit that created everything in the beginning, and that's, by the way, what they said, all right, don't confuse this with Christ. Because there was a time in human history which God, the only wise God, the only God who existed since forever, became a man. And this is where we get this information from, right there in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, you finish it, was God. And the Word was God. This verse has been highly contested in Christian history, and I'm sure many of you know why I say that. Sadly, various cults have taken this verse out of its context and they've hit it straight out of proportion, and they've derived certain doctrines or dogmas regarding God that is certainly not being represented by this verse. For instance, here's some examples. Okay. If we change the word order around a tad, then we will make ourselves guilty of not only misrepresenting God, but we will also make ourselves guilty of plain straightforward heresy. And this is why I say this. If you go to the Greek language, if you go to the original language, you will see that there is a very noteworthy way in which John constructed this sentence. The Word was God. The Word was God. There is a very peculiar way, if you will, in which he constructed this sentence. The Greek verse goes like this. I'll read it to you. I don't expect of you to make any sense of this, but I'll read it to you. Kai Theos, Theos is God, ein ho logos, logos is word. Okay, do you see how it is written? Okay, he's pretty much saying God was the Word. In English we say no, the Word was God. And therefore it is very significant that the word order is what exact it is exactly the thing, it is exactly the syntactic and the grammatical device that adds to our understanding of the actual interpretation of this verse. that helps us in this instance. For that reason, I'm suffice to say the construction is emphatic. If there was no definite article, for instance, before the word God, and the word order exactly remained the same as John employed it, there is no other alternative than to interpret these words as meaning that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, who was the Word, was in fact no less than God Himself. In other words, deific. He was God in the flesh. The lack of the definite article is what keeps us from modalism, interestingly. If there was a definite article present in the Greek here, in other words, if John had said, and the God was the Word, which he could have done, but he didn't, then sadly he would have made himself guilty of the historical error of Sabellianism or modalism. This is the interpretation that God is three modes. In other words, it's one God, it's a, unitheism, if you will. Okay, he reveals himself as the Father sometimes, then at other occasions he reveals himself as the Son, and then maybe at other times he will reveal himself as the Spirit. That's the idea that he would have created if there was a definite article. The word "the" is a definite article, just so you know. That's what he would have done if he included the word "the" before God. But he did not do so. And again, he was very meticulous in the way he ordered this verse. Very meticulous in the way he organized the structure of this verse. And for that reason, we can say without a shadow of doubt, he was indicating that Jesus was God. That's all I mean to say about this verse. I know it can get very technical. It can get very cumbersome if you start to dig into the Greek here. But just so that you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses don't have a foot to stand on in this regard. They really don't. Neither do modalists have a foot to stand on. Because again, word order and the lack of a definite article is what shows us emphatically that Jesus was no less than God. He wasn't the Father. He wasn't the Spirit. He was of the same value, of the same quality, of the same level as the Father and as the Spirit. But we don't even have to dig into the technicalities of this verse, because as we progress through the Gospel of John, you'll soon come to the realization that Jesus Himself declared of Himself that He was in fact God in the flesh. Here's one little peek into what we're going to cover. John 8:58. Now in that context, Jesus was once again queried by the Pharisees. And you'll know, and we'll learn over and over, how Jesus was constantly being cornered by the Pharisees, constantly being hounded by Him, by them, as it pertains to His authority, as it pertains to His doing of miracles, as it pertains to the things that He said. But the one thing that really got them ticked off was the fact that He made Himself equal to God. And that is something that John chapter 8 really highlights for us very well. In that context, they talked about Abraham as their father, and they were proud about that. They really gloated about that fact. All right, but then Jesus turns on them, and He tells them, you know what, this Abram that you're referring to, guess what? Before he existed, and He didn't use the words, I was, He used the words, I am. And that's what's really awesome about Jesus' words in that regard. Because who other than God Himself can say that? You and I can refer to ourselves in terms of the past tense, right? Before my mom and dad was I was, but that would be wrong because it can't be. Okay? There's no person who can say that even. All right? Let alone the fact that Jesus existed as the second person of the Trinity long before Abraham even was a twinkle in his mom's eye, as we say. All right? Long before the creation, going back all the way into eternity, indefinitely, reigning as the second person of the Trinity. That is the true character of Jesus of Nazareth. And John makes no mistake linking this to Jesus. You'll see how he continues on, and then eventually he gets to verse 14, where he says, this word who reigned as God, this word, and again, don't mistake him as saying when he says the word was God, as if there was a stage in which he became God. That's not what he's saying. He just meant to say, before everything, he reigned as God. That's really all that he's saying. But this word who reigned as God for all eternity, there was a point, verse 14, where this word became flesh. He became a man and he lived amongst us. My Bible says he dwelt amongst us. Imagine saying he went around amongst us talking to people. And that's exactly what was true of Jesus. This God who had reigned for all eternity and forever in the past, he became one of us. How many of you are into comics and, you know, fantasy and all that? You don't have to put your hand up. I'm quite interested in some of those things. I don't follow it stringently, but I like a good fantasy, you know, like Lord of the Rings and the Chronicles of Narnia and everything in that regard. But also like all the DC and the Marvel stuff, right? So that would include Superman and whatever else. But specifically speaking of Superman, it's very interesting that there's a lot of overplay between the Superman story and the actual biblical account of Christ. And this is what I'm not saying. Please, hear me out. I'm not saying that the inventors of Superman based it on the life of Christ. That's what I'm not saying. But I'm merely referencing this to illustrate something to you. Okay? We love it, don't we? I mean, us men, come on. We can talk about it afterwards. We love these things. We love the idea of a man that can do anything, okay? That can, I don't know, stop a speeding bullet or, you know, a falling Boeing 747, right? That's Superman. And we love the idea about being watched at night when we sleep, all right? Because that's ultimately what Superman does as well. You know, he flies up into the, you know, outer space, you know, area, whatever he does, and he watches over the world, all right? Kind of like a very godlike characteristic to possess, isn't it? We love these stories. We love what he can do for humanity. We love his benevolence towards humanity. We love the fact that he is here for us and for our well-being. And it's an added advantage to know that he can, in fact, do everything. How much more, then, should we be enthusiastic about God becoming a man? All right? Really, how much more enthusiastic should we be about that fact? We're not talking here about some alien born on the planet Krypton, right, and who was pretty much taken away in exile because he was going to be killed because of some hostile takeover, and he was, I don't know, born unto human parents. We're talking about something way more fantastic than that. And what makes it way more fantastic is the fact that it is true. We're not talking about fiction here. We're talking about true fact. God himself became a man for you and I. That's what is in mind with Christ's birth and the fact that he was born into this world. Here's where we turn the focus on ourselves. How do we live up to this reality? How do we live up to the truth that Jesus is God? I'll tell you what, there's very many ways in which we don't live up to it. There really are very many ways in which we don't live up to the fact that he is Lord, that he is King, that he is the potentate of all creation, of the whole universe, that there is nobody greater than him. There are very many ways in which we don't always, I don't know, live in harmony with this truth. And I don't want to lay out each and every way in which we don't, but I'm going to exhort you this morning to think about some ways in which you think you're not living up to that. And again, I hope it would have helped you just by pointing to the fact that he knows everything. He can do everything. Well, he can't go against himself, and Scripture certainly tells us that. But he's the all-powerful creator. He existed since forever. How are we bringing him homage today? We read in Luke how the shepherds brought him homage. And how eventually those wise men, we didn't read that though, but how those wise men eventually brought him homage, brought him gifts. In other words, bowed to him. Because they knew there is something special about this little baby boy. Something that places him at a level far higher than any other human being. How are we living up to that fact? Are we lording him as king? Are we hailing him as the one who is the most powerful? But ultimately, as we will see, the one who created everything. He is also the creator of everything. Look at me with me at verse 3. So verse 2 says, he was in the beginning with God. Okay, the word that we're talking about. And then verse 3, all things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. I love the way he organizes this verse. It's beautiful. Because again, just to leave out any doubt, he actually really repeats what he has said before. All things were made through him. All right, and just in case you think that there is a single thing, maybe one thing even, that was not created by him, let me just say this. Without him was not anything made that was made. All right. He says it in the positive, and then he says it in the negative. He says it in the forward motion, and then he says it in the reverse motion. There is nothing present on this planet or in this universe that was not created by Jesus. In other words, the second person of the Trinity. It didn't happen when he was a man, but here we get the information that this obviously happened at some point in eternity past when he had not yet assumed human flesh. He was there. He was present. Who of you have ever heard of the phrase or the title, a Christophany? Have you ever heard that phrase, a Christophany? Let me tell you what a Christophany is. A Christophany is a theological way of referring to the second person of the Trinity actually appearing to somebody in the Old Testament. And there are various examples of that happening. Okay, there's, for instance, the time at which Abraham was at the brook of Mamre, and there were men who appeared to him, all right? And that could, in the context that it finds itself, could be described as a Christophany in a certain way or another. There's another example found in Scripture of a Christophany. Take, for instance, when Daniel's friends got thrown into the fiery furnace. Thank you. We read there that there was somebody present there with them as like what? As like the Son of Man. Present with them there in that in the oven. Okay? That's where they found themselves. This is interpreted as appearances. Very short-lasting, but potent appearances of the second person of the Trinity right there in the Old Testament, long before, millennia before he even assumed human flesh. What does this indicate to us? That he was there present in his creation. He was there. He wasn't this aloof God of the deist that says God wound up the clock and then he just stood back and he saw as everything backfired on itself. That's not the God that we're talking about here. No, we're talking about a God, again, the Christ, the Messiah, who was actively involved in his creation from the get-go. But it wasn't even just when he created everything, even long before, because he was the one, you could say, who helped writing the blueprint, drafting the blueprint for everything that we even know or don't know about. That was his job. He created it all. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Beautifully stated, and just a few things still that I need to say about this. But the first that I'll say is this. One way in which we can apply this to our lives right now is a very practical way. Knowing that Jesus, knowing that Christ was also not just present in the beginning, but that he actually helped and that he assisted and that he facilitated the creation of everything, tells us that we cannot go for half-hearted, and I should say scientifically challenged, interpretations for the things that we see around us today. You know that there are very many voices out there that would tell us, no, don't believe in a creator God. Don't believe in the fact that, you know, the Bible tells us that God created everything, you know, as it is told us in the six-day creation, you know, and following, and the things that God... Don't believe anything to that extent, because science teaches us today that it was all because of random processes that everything came about. Tell you what, this interpretation is nothing new, all right? Because even in the context from which John wrote these things, there were certain groups of people who were saying, no, the biblical account of creation is misguided and it is untrue at best. Here's one group, for instance, they were called the Manichees. The Manichees, okay? And they possessed of the heretical notion that the material world, which is the world we find ourselves right now in, all right, was formed by an evil spirit. It was formed by some malicious, out there, bad, evil spirit who wanted to mess everything up. And this, by the way, is linked to Gnosticism, because Gnosticism teaches that everything material is bad. Everything physical is evil. How about Plato and the development of Platonism? There were certain Platonic views, for instance, that taught that everything in creation, or creation as a whole, were made by angels and demons. But again, that's not true. And it's not true in light of what has been written. In light of what has been written, we must come to the conclusion that all things, everything, was made by God. And here in specific, this characteristic is attributed to Christ. But Paul and others help us to understand that fact as well. Go with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. This is probably, other than this statement found in John chapter 1, this is one of the most explicit statements in all of the New Testament or in Scripture regarding the creative hand of Christ, the second person of the Trinity. Let me read to you verse 16. Talking about this invisible God, this firstborn of all creation. That's speaking of Jesus. In verse 16, Paul says this, for by Him... Okay, John used the words through Him, right? Through Him. But it's tantamount to saying the same. For by Him, Paul says, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him. But he adds this, and for Him. He hasn't just created it, but He owns it all. It's His. It's His creation. He created it all for His pleasure, for His enjoyment. And one of the main reasons for His creation, and the primary way in which He glorifies Himself through this, is through the redemption of certain creatures of His. And they are referred to as the crown of His creation. And that's why John eventually gets to that point. Go back to John chapter 1, because now we meet this life-giving Savior. We meet this one who is also described as the life giver. I love the way that he does this, and it's beautiful because he doesn't leave it up for any guessing. All right, yes, Jesus existed as God. Yes, Jesus was the creator. Yes, that's great. But we need more than that, because that does not sustain spiritual life. That is not what eventually gets us to the point where our sins are forgiven. And so he adds this in verse 4 and 5. He says, in Him, in Christ, was life, and the life was the light of men. I love the way he says that. In Him was life. Right now, there has been different ways in which this designation of in Him was life has been understood in the past. Some, like Calvin, for instance, you'll remember John Calvin, has, for instance, said that this refers specifically to His providence. over everything. In other words, the way that he sustains everything, which would be true about Jesus. But I'm not quite sure if this is exactly what John is talking about here, if this aspect of his providence or sustenance is being addressed here. That's what Calvin said. How about Zwingli, for instance? Ulrich Zwingli, he had this to say about this statement. He said, no, rather than God's providence, this phrase, in him was life, perhaps refers to the fact that he gives physical life to all. And that would also be true, right? No harm done there, right? That is definitely something that is true of Jesus. Okay, he is the one who gives us physical life. Every creature in this world, every organism, every virus, dare I say, gets its life from him. Okay? But again, is that what is in mind with this phrase? This is where I land. And this is something that Martin Luther also adhered to. This is a way in which Martin Luther interpreted this phrase. Given us to say that this largely has in mind the spiritual life-giving characteristic of Christ. Yes, we know that he gives life to all. Yes, we know that he holds everything. All right, he maintains it all. He keeps it all in perfect harmony. We understand that. But here, especially in light of the fact that John had already addressed the material world, he had already addressed the biological world, if you will, the organic world, he now transmigrates, okay, and he shifts gears to that which is most important to know about, to that which is most cardinal to know about this second person of the Trinity, who is Jesus. And that is the fact that he is the only one who can give us spiritual life. There is no other who can give spiritual life. And that's what makes this passage so beautiful. Because we learn he is the creator. We learn that he is God. We learn that he eventually became a man. We learn that there were even testimonies regarding him. There were those who testified about him. And you remember there in the middle of this passage, there's talk about John the Baptist. Because John was the very first one who testified about the Lamb of God who was going to come and take away the sins of the world. But right here, very, very early in this passage, John makes absolutely certain that everybody is totally clear about the fact that this man, Jesus, is the only one who can take away our sins. Brother and sister, I know you know this. I know you know he's the only one who can take away your sins. I know there's many of us present here today who has that as a reality in their lives already. And that's great and that's wonderful. But here's what I'll say about this. And here's to the one listening who perhaps has not yet made the decision to follow Christ, who has not yet, as we will look at in the future, who has not yet received him, who has not yet believed in his name, and who has not yet become a child of God. I will beg of you this morning to turn to Christ, the only one who can give you spiritual life. There is no salvation in science. There is no salvation in medicine. There is no ultimate salvation in philosophy or in knowledge or in whatever it is that you may be holding on to today. The only one who can help you in eternity is Christ. Why? Because he is the one who has reigned since eternity. But for us who have already benefited from this, I beg of you that you will see the Savior in a new light this morning. Ultimately, we read here in verse 5 that his light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Perhaps we may feel like some darkness has overcome us in some way, shape, or form, and darkness has a way of closing in on us, right? But if we belong to the true light of the world, the one who has given us spiritual life, no amount of darkness that comes your way, no amount of testing, no amount of pursuance from the evil one can get you off track. And I exhort you this morning afresh to ponder Christ, gaze at Christ, and understand him for who he is. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, thank you for this message. Thank you for this marvelous historical fact of the second person of the Trinity becoming a man for us. Lord, I pray that as we progress through this very precious gospel, Lord, that you will, firstly, Lord, that you will give me the wisdom, that you will give me the patience, the diligence to study through it, because there is so much to be gleaned from it. I pray that you will be, that you will enable me to dissect it in a way that would do it justice as a gospel of God that has been inspired by the Holy Spirit. But Lord, I also pray that you, Holy Spirit, will continue to apply these truths to our hearts. Lord, I pray that we will never, never leave here feeling that this was pointless or that there was no rhyme or reason to this. I pray, Lord God, that as we faithfully progress along this journey of learning from John, Lord, that time and time again, you will impress your truth upon our hearts, and that we will have the diligence and the willingness to apply it to our lives. Thank you for all you've done for us. Thank you for this wonderful breakfast that we could enjoy together. Thank you for the fellowship that we get to enjoy with one another. I pray that you will keep us safe as we go our separate ways. Protect us during the week that lies ahead. And I pray that you will bring us safely back together again next week, filled with expectation to learn more from your word. In Jesus' precious name we pray these things. Amen.